Good morning, and welcome to First Congregational Church of Woodstock. If you are a visitor here, special greeting, and please sign the church guest book on the way out so we can keep track of you. No, just kidding. So a few announcements this morning that we'd like to express, if I can find the page. Yes, we've got the intro to FCCW workshop coming up a week from yesterday. It's two sessions that Pastor Doug will do, the 12th and 13th. Also, the CCF conference, it has taken place in 2 weeks. The name of it is Engaging the Process of Forgiveness. And you can find more details at ccef.org. You can talk to our own Robin Huck. Sorry, Robin. We got a community barn dance that same weekend with a chili supper. And also, most importantly, in 2 weeks, we have an informational meeting following the worship service for all members. So please prepare your hearts for worship. Please stand for the call to worship. Call to worship today is Isaiah 6, 1b to 3. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Old Anglican prayer. What we do not know, teach us, Lord. What we are not, make us. What we have not, give us. Please remain standing for the hymn of exaltation, number 276. Up from the grave.
Thank you.
Please be seated. So the scriptural call to repentance today is Isaiah 30, 15 and 18. Now in verse 15, two words that are important, returning and rest. Returning means drawing close to the Lord. Rest, trusting in his promises. Then in verse 18, we have the word waits. Whenever God asks us to wait, things in our own lives, it always has a loving purpose, even when we don't understand. So now reading from Isaiah 30, 15 and 18. For thus said the Lord God and Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. And then we jump to verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Join me in the prayer of confession. From Psalm 51, David's plea for mercy, his sin, he has ceased any self-justification as he confesses to Nathan. And we have a great hymn based on this psalm. God be merciful to me, actually one of my favorites. So now reading from Psalm 51. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. For we know our transgressions, and our sin is ever before us. Against you, you only, we have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Take a time of silent reflection and confession. Hebrews 2:18, for because he, Jesus himself, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Sovereign Lord, loving Holy Father, thank you for your saving grace. So precious. Your vast and perfect holiness conflicts with our sins. Please forgive us, Lord. Thank you for your daily care, provision, and protection. Simple daily blessings that we so easily take for granted, such as an answered prayer and the blessings of a caring family. Watch over us, Lord, in our weakness and frailty. Help us to be more loving, more patient, and forgiving, especially with our brothers and sisters. We lift up for surgery recovery today Mike Burnett and Ann Coop and others that are recovering from illness, Sterling's and Cora's hearing issue, and and Sue Harlow. We lift up the Thralls as Mission of the Month as they are spreading the gospel in France. Thank you for our leaders, state and federal, local. Give them unselfish hearts that yearn to serve the Lord by serving fairly and unselfishly. We pray for our military, Lord, and all those who serve in harm's way at home and abroad. Thank you for those in our church, Lord, that continue to serve on boards, committees, so freely, unselfishly, giving their time, talent, and resources. Help us, Lord, to spread the gospel. In doing these things, and wherever we are in the world, whenever and wherever the opportunities present. By our actions and demeanor, but also with words. Risen Lord, your life renews our hearts from within. Thank you that we carry your promise of forgiveness. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit to work through us as we minister to the world and share your love with all. Almighty God, Prince of Peace, help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. In our Lord and Savior's name, we pray all these things. One more thing. Would you recite the Lord's Prayer with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen. Ushers are coming forward now to collect the morning offering. Dear Heavenly Father, sometimes when we give our gifts, it feels so meager. Our hearts, though, Lord, are with you. And we pray, Lord, that you will accept these gifts and use them for your glory, always and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Whoops. Affirmation of Faith, the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe concerning God the Father? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What do you believe concerning Jesus? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He ascended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will to judge the living and the dead. Christian, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit and his work? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please stand now for the doxology for 731 or in your bulletin. Remain standing for the scriptural reading. Exodus 31, 17 through, or 12 through 17. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generation, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you, and shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy. For you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Hymn of Reflection, it's in the bulletin. I think it's in both bulletins, is that correct? Jesus Messiah.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah. Sinners.
Hallelujah. Please be seated.
We're looking this morning at Mark's Gospel as we continue to make our way through that. If you turn in your pew Bible to page 838, we'll begin reading Mark chapter 2. Starting with verse 23, that's the top left there on the pew Bible. While you're turning there, I just wanted to take just a moment and apologize. So some of you were just really taken aback last week as I, in my enthusiasm for the risen Lord, went beyond just emphasizing that to screaming that. And it's one of those things that some of you were high-fiving me and saying, yeah, Jesus is great, you know. But for many of you, the way in which I said that was over the top. And so I apologize. I particularly in the pulpit, I want to never put out a hindrance or a roadblock for us being able to receive God's word. And so I ask that if that was something that made you uncomfortable, I really do apologize. That was not my intent. But whether I meant to or not, for some of you that was very difficult. So please forgive me for that. All right, let's look now at Mark's Gospel. I'm going to read from verse 23 of chapter 2 all the way down to verse 6 of chapter 3. Hear now God's holy, inerrant word. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and as a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." He calls him up front. And then he says to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for it. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came as you promised, and that you, Holy Spirit, had Mark write these things down, that we might today read and know what is true, that you indeed are the Lord of the Sabbath. And so as we read over this and hear your word preached, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what that means, that you're the Lord of the Sabbath, and that being informed as to what it means, Lord, that you might take that from our heads and apply it to our hearts, and that we might live as true followers of the Lord of the Sabbath, that we might find our rest in you. We ask all these things, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your glory. Amen. You'll find in your order of worship a outline of these remarks, and so direct you there to follow along. The thing that I most want to make sure that you take home with you today is this particular point. Because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, he is our rest. Jesus is the only rest for our weary souls. And we'll see that developed in these four parts of this passage. Verses 23 and 24, we're going to see how they accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law. And then Jesus' response to that in verses 25 through 28, that he is in fact the Lord of the Sabbath. And then into chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we'll see how he shows them Sabbath restoration as a living example of what it means for him to be the Lord of the Sabbath, and how sadly they refuse his rest in verse 6. So that's where we're heading. Let me just, by way of review, help us as we've been looking now at these first two chapters of Mark, and we've seen how all of this gospel is really bringing home the issue of Mark's identity. I'm sorry, of Jesus' identity. Mark is seeking to help us to see who Jesus is so that we can better understand what it is that he does when he goes to the cross and then rises from the dead on the third day, just as he promised. And so chapter 1 has really served as an introduction to who Jesus is. We've found that Jesus is called the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he's the one who comes to baptize in the Holy Spirit, and that he, and he alone, is God's beloved Son with whom God is well pleased. We find that he's Satan's adversary and the returning king who calls all to repent and believe in him. That he is the king who calls men to be fishers of men, one who has authority even over the unclean spirits. He is the healer and deliverer and the prayer warrior and the preacher. He is all of these things. And so Mark has been presenting those things to us in rapid fire succession. Mark is the gospel that uses the word immediately over and over again. And he's just rattling off all of these things that we might see Jesus for who he is. And then in chapter 2, he shifted to his opponents and what they were saying, and in Christ's answer to them in both word and action, we find out some more things about who Jesus is. That he reveals himself to be the Son of Man, who has authority on earth to forgive sin. He is the great physician. He is the bridegroom. He is the Lord of the Sabbath and the great restorer, as we will see in today's passage. So let's turn now our attention to this particular passage that we just read. The first thing I want you to see is how the Pharisees accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law. For us to really understand that, it's important for us to know what it is that they're talking about and how we're going to see Jesus redefines their misunderstanding and shows them what they should be seeing. But the Sabbath is something that I think in our day, we don't really often have much of a category for that. So just very briefly, I want to show you three passages that help us with that. We had read earlier a passage in Exodus. I want you to see a passage in Genesis, one in Exodus, and then one in the New Testament out of Hebrews. And just real briefly, we find in Genesis chapter 2 that in the creation account, that God says this: on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, all that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So the thing I want you to see there is that the Sabbath is something that God gives as a blessing in creation, and he gives this as a blessing to all humanity. The whole of creation is to enjoy his Sabbath. The second is from Exodus chapter 20. We looked back several months ago at the Ten Commandments and saw how God gave these commandments not to boss his people around and tell them what they couldn't do, but rather as a blessing, that he had already saved them, and so he had given these 10 words to them to help them to walk in that salvation, to enjoy the reality of being God's saved people. And there is where we see in chapter 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, not you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or even the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Here, in giving this to his people, we see him emphasizing the blessing that it is meant to be, how it is a holy thing that God has made for his people to observe, and that he there quotes or refers back to the first passage that we saw in Genesis, that this is something that God himself entered into and rested on the Sabbath. And then there are those who will say, well, that's all fine. Genesis and Exodus, those are Old Testament things. The Sabbath is one of those relics, like the offerings by the priests, that now in the New Covenant we don't have anything to do with. But no, we find in Hebrews chapter 4 that God says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This whole idea of Sabbath is linked very closely with God himself. This is something that God has done as an example to us, but also given to us and told us to keep it holy. But you see, that's the key problem, is that the Pharisees, instead of keeping the Sabbath as God had said and intended, as a blessing, they had turned it into a burden. They had turned it into a way for them, as the keepers of the law, to micromanage other people's lives. To say, no, you have to do this and not that. They had added all of these other things to the Sabbath. So they said, for instance, well, how do you know that the Sabbath's begun? The way that they marked time was the day began at sundown and went through all the night and into the day to the next sundown, and then the next day began. And they didn't have these things that they carried around in their pocket to tell them exactly what time it was. So they said, well, how do we know when it's sundown? So the Pharisees had done things like, well, we'll give you a black thread and a brown thread, and you put them up on your wall, and when it gets dark enough to where you can't tell the difference, then it's sundown. And so the Sabbath starts. So don't do anything that's prohibited on the Sabbath. And God had said not to work on the Sabbath day, but then they came up with all these other things. Well, we don't want you to work, but we also don't want you to do anything that might be construed as work. And so you can only walk this distance and no further on the Sabbath day. And all of these other things that they had done, not to keep the Sabbath day holy by God's command, but to use the Sabbath day as a way of propping up their own sense, their own self-righteousness. And so they misapply the law completely because they don't see or recognize Jesus as the giver of the law, as the very God of the Sabbath that he is, that they would accuse this God of breaking the very commandment that he designed for our blessing. And so second is that Jesus answers their criticism, their veiled accusation. Why are your disciples doing this? They're really saying, you're doing what's unlawful and so are your disciples. What's wrong with you? And Jesus says, no, you don't understand, because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. First, he corrects their wrong understanding of Scripture. I love this, and I hope that as you read the Word of God, that there are times where people will hear you laughing, because there's a lot of stuff in the Scripture that's meant. That when followers of Jesus would hear this Gospel of Mark being read, and Jesus turns to the Pharisees, right, these teachers of the law, and he says, have you never read of David? He's not referring to some obscure passage, right? David's a pretty major character in the Scripture, particularly to Jews. He is King David, right? He's the top leader of them as a people. Have you not read? See, he takes issue not with their persnickety nature of following the law, but that they're not basing it on what the Scripture actually says. And so Jesus goes toe-to-toe with them in their very own realm of the way that they do things. He takes them back to the Torah, the Scriptures, and then he uses case law, which is what the Pharisees were the experts in. All the ins and outs of, well, so-and-so did this, and that sets precedent, and so this is okay, or this is not okay because of this, that, or the other thing. And so he uses this same case law by referring to 1 Samuel, where David is on the run and exhausted and hungry, and so he comes to the priest, and he knows that there's the showbread that's there. Now, the showbread was the bread that was placed in the tabernacle as an offering to God. And so it wasn't just for anybody's use. It was specifically there before the Lord and to only be eaten by the priest. But David comes in as the anointed one. And not only is he able to eat it, but he gives it to his followers. Do you catch the significance of what Jesus has just said? He's using case law to point out their faulty argument, but he who is standing there before him is the greater than David. David did this and gave it to his followers. What are they accusing Jesus of? Why are your disciples doing this? Because my disciples are with me, and I'm the king. I am the anointed. I am the one who is doing the Father's bidding. And so it's completely acceptable for them to do what they're doing. And in point of fact, they weren't doing anything that was unlawful according to God's law. What they were doing was considered unlawful by the Pharisees who had added to, thereby breaking God's very law. And then he goes to summarize what it is that they're missing. He does so just in one sentence. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. See, they understand and use God's law in ways that are all man-centered. What can we do? But that's not God's understanding of man at all. And God's the one who made man. God is the one who made all of creation and set humanity as the crown of all creation. And who instituted the Sabbath as this holy day in which to rejoice in the goodness of God's creation. And they've totally turned that around, co-opting it as a way to pad their spiritual resume. He says, no, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then, as if they're just catching their breath from him saying that, he goes on to say that not only is the Sabbath made for man and not man for the Sabbath, but he says, so the Son of Man, that title that he's already just used for himself, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What was the Sabbath again? Sabbath was holy unto the Lord. This man is calling himself the Lord, the master, the commander of the Sabbath, the giver of the Sabbath, the one who has used this to bless his creation. Jesus is none other than the God of the Scripture. The one who has instituted the Sabbath himself stands there before them. This is not a case of the king seeing himself as above the law. We've got more than enough of that in our day. He is the one who has made the Sabbath for mankind. And the remainder of the Bible goes on to express how Jesus is himself our rest. But what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be our rest? Or more specifically for you, what does it mean for you that Jesus is your rest? Tim Keller, in preaching to this particular passage, put it this way. When Jesus calls you to rest, he's calling you to take time off, physical and mental time off from work on a regular basis. But there's another level of rest, a deeper level. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, the account of God's creation of the world, God is said to have rested from his work. We read that just a moment ago. But what does that mean for God to rest? Does God get tired? No, God doesn't get tired. So how is it that he could rest? A different reason to rest, besides being weary and tired and needing to recover, a different reason to rest is to be, quote, so satisfied with your work, so utterly satisfied, that you can leave it alone. Only when you can say about your work, I'm happy with it, so satisfied, it is finished, can you walk away, leave work behind. And that's what happened when God finished creating the good world that he made. He said, it is good. And he rested. Let me ask you, do you ever struggle with leaving work behind? Do you find yourself, even at home, going over, I got to finish this, and I totally forgot about that. Boy, I got to do that first thing tomorrow. Or you can't just leave your email because at 10 at night you get this email and you've got to respond to it right then. Or some of you are retired and you say, well, I have no problem leaving work at home. Well, except that now that you're retired, you got work all the time because it's the sugar house needs to be put away, the things in the yard need trimming. There's always stuff to do. And it's particularly that way in the ministry. Chris and I used to joke when we were in college ministry, and particularly when the kids were small, it was like, man, it would be so nice to have a job where you could just have a set thing, and when you finish those things, then it was done. But life's rarely that way. We have a hard time turning our minds off. And I would say that's not just a sign of workaholism. That's because the way that we have been twisted in the fall is that we do our work not to just be paid, but to justify who we are. We'll even say that to people. You know, oh, tell me something about yourself. Well, I'm a carpenter, or I'm an electrician, or I'm a, you know, whatever. As if the work that we do defines us. I'm a nurse. I'm a homemaker. I'm whatever, fill in the blank. No, you do those things. You aren't that. If you're in Christ, you're a beloved child of God. That should be our identity. That should be what defines us. But it's so easy for us to get defined by what we do, and that's what's going on with the Pharisees as well. I know that I'm okay with God because I do all of these things. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who has come to give you rest. And he not only says that, but then he shows them that. He shows them Sabbath restoration. That's what we find in verses 1-5. Let me read that again. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, it's just unfathomable. They know that he can heal, and yet what they're doing is to see if they can catch him. And he said to them, he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, Mark uses very strong language here, talking about Jesus' anger and their hardness of heart. It's actually, in fact, the same language that we find in God talking about the people coming up out of Egypt, that it was their hardness of heart that provoked God to anger. Here, in particular, Jesus is taking aim at the Pharisees for leading people, his people, astray and taking a blessing that he had given to them and mutilating it so badly that it was a burden instead. But also notice how Mark describes Jesus healing the man's hand. When the Pharisees are talking about that, or we have insight into what they're thinking, they're looking to see if he might heal. And Mark has used that same verbiage to talk about Jesus healing in other contexts. But here at the end of verse 5, what we find is that when Jesus has the man stretch out his hand, Mark describes it that his hand was restored, not healed. Well, this is Sabbath language. It's having to do with restoring all things after the fall. That Jesus doesn't just heal him or make him feel better. He's restoring him to the use for which God had made him. This is a shadowing, foreshadowing of the restoration that the King Jesus has come to do, not just for this man, but for all of creation. Christ comes offering Sabbath rest. And he shows that with this man with the withered hand. But instead of being a delight to the Pharisees, it's galling. Why? Because they're trusting in their own work. And seeing the Lord do it shows theirs to be absolutely pathetic. And that's what happens. The Pharisees refuse his rest. Why this reaction? It's what happens whenever our idols are threatened. When the call of Jesus for us to experience something truly wondrous is kind of raining on our parade. C.S. Lewis talked about this as a child playing, making mud pies, is invited to a holiday at the seacoast. And he doesn't even know what to make of that. He's just doing his own little thing. Well, here Jesus has come to bring them Sabbath rest, to bring them out of their sin and the death that it necessarily brings, and to give them life instead and joy to delight in their Maker and Redeemer. But that just galls them all the more. They know that Jesus can heal. They expect him to do it. But they're just looking for a way to accuse him so that it can stick, so that they can get rid of him. Have you ever been utterly exhausted and then looked over at somebody else who's fresh and revived and just feeling wonderful? Oh, are you kidding me? Well, this is that, but even more. That the Pharisees have built their identity on keeping the law fastidiously, being so, so very detailed. And Jesus comes and says, all of that doesn't matter. It's not that the law doesn't matter. It's that their man-made applications don't matter, and in fact are actually hindering their reception of the gospel. This is not just a minor disagreement, but verse 6 shows us where this always takes us. He says that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him in how they might destroy him. Whoa. This is not just that they take objection to what he's saying. They are ready to kill him. And again, we are so deceived into thinking that our sin won't bring what sin always brings. God warns us, sin brings death. But I offer you life and rest and refreshment. Repent and believe. But then I'd have to repent. Then I'd have to say that all of those efforts that I've made, all of the times where I wanted so much to go and party with the folks who were having so much fun, but I was good and I stayed home, is but filthy rags. And I don't want to let go of that. That was hard. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and I've given this to you for your good. In presenting to us the reality and kind of unmasking the horrible stench of death that is there behind the Pharisees, it is a way of Mark inviting us, don't stay there. Come and know life. Come and know this refreshment. Come and know this celebration of finding God establishing you so that you don't have to continue trying to match up, trying to be good enough. It'll never get you there. One of the classic treatments of Sabbath is the film Chariots of Fire. Just who's seen Chariots of Fire? You've seen, it's been out a long time. It's actually based on the 1924 Olympics that were coming up on the 100-year anniversary, and it's back in Paris as it was in 1924. One of the things about Chariots of Fire is about the Sabbath, but it also has the Sabbath in the understanding of it's all about you can't play sports and you can't do this and you can't do that and all those other things. But there also is underneath it this this underlying truth that Tim Keller was talking more about. You see, it follows these two characters, Eric Little and Harold Adams. Eric Little is a missionary home on furlough, and he's a runner, and he's explaining to his sister that, who can't understand, we ought to be out saving souls. What are you doing spending your time running? And he says, well, I don't run on the Sabbath, but I run because God has made me fast. And when I run, I know his pleasure. See, it's not about, man, if I can get a gold medal, man, that'll show that I'm really something. No, he knows that he really is something. He's one of the children of God, a holy co-heir together with Christ. And so God is the one who's given him this gift to run fast. And so he does it to delight in God. Whereas his competitor, Harold Abrams, is a man who runs to prove himself. He says it this way: I've got 10 seconds the length of the race. I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence. If I can just make it there, I can make it anywhere. This need for self-validation, to prove yourself worthy, that sadly is how many of us live our Christian lives, trying to prove to Jesus that we ought to be on his team. When he picks us by his grace, he delights in us not for anything that we offer him, but because he has made us perfectly spotless in his righteousness. The gospel allows us to rest in Christ because he's already accomplished everything for us. And because we have his perfect righteousness, we who are now forgiven are free to enter into his Sabbath rest, to enjoy the reality that in Christ it is finished. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for doing everything for our salvation. And that because you have finished it, we can know your rest and simply delight in you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together now as we sing in response hymn number 299, Look Ye Saints, the Sight is Glorious.
Thank you. You may be seated. This great God and King that we serve, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes not only as the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who's blessed us in all of these ways, having secured our salvation and made us beloved children of the King. He also has set for us a table. This table that we come to that is the Lord's, and it is a foreshadowing of the wedding feast of the Lamb. When Jesus will return and all the world will see that we, men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, and nation that he has gathered, for whom he has won salvation, are truly his. It doesn't make any sense to the world at all. We've got nothing to commend us. And yet he will set us before all the world as gloriously his. And we will feast together with him. That foretaste that we will experience now should be leading us and sustaining us throughout the week to know his pleasure, that we can rest in what he's done and no longer do these things to try to earn his favor, but rather recline at the table and receive from Christ. That's the picture of what Jesus did on the night in which he was betrayed, preparing to go to the cross for us, there with his disciples in the midst of the Passover feast. He took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you." Catch both of the things that he uses. The bread is whose body? His. The cup is whose blood? His. His body, his blood. It's all his doing. And so now we're able to receive these things in real rest and delight. So our Lord gives us these things. He tells his disciples to take of these things and to remember him. And then he goes on to say in the scripture that in so doing, we will proclaim his death until he comes again. The Lord of the Sabbath is returning to bring us, his people, rest. And so now he invites us to come and taste for a moment a little bit of that rest that we might continue to trust him, that he is returning just as he said. And so as a minister in his name, I invite all of you who are his, that is, you are not just doing lots of good things, but you're resting in Christ, trusting what he has done on our behalf. If that is true of you, then as the elders distribute the bread and the cup, that you would hold those and then partake with us together, signifying our unity together as God's people, that we are resting in him. Him alone. Yes, elders will come forward now. Proceed.
And now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. Please be seated for just a moment.
Amen. Go in peace.